Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Some time ago, before this term of school started, we teachers were having our staff meetings and going over stuff for the year, and our principal was saying that one of the things, you know, one of our goals for at our school is that every student has a clear picture of what the gospel is. And then he went on to give a little demonstration of the gospel. And I was talking to him about it later, you know, about at school, you know, how pushy should we be, or how much should we be, you know, talking about spiritual things. And maybe, you know, because last year I had some issues getting into some stuff that's kind of controversial, and then, you know, issues came up and whatever. So I was talking with him about that, and he's like, well, how would you explain the gospel? Like, in your own words, what would you say the gospel is? And I'm not very good at answering questions off the bat like that. So I told him something, but I've been thinking about that some more since then. So I'm going to ask you that question in just a little bit, but I'll be nice and give you a little bit of time to think about it before I ask you that question. If someone asks you, what is the gospel? What would you say? So I've been studying. So that's one thing kind of leading up to this. Another thing is I've been studying the atonement of Jesus and what basically the atonement is. How did Jesus reconcile us to God? What did Jesus accomplish with his death, his life, his resurrection, whatever? You know, what did Jesus do for us? Kind of is the idea of the atonement. And so I've been thinking about that a lot too, and I've been studying what the early Christians believed about the atonement, what different people believed about the atonement, and so we'll be getting into that a little bit too today. So thinking about that, and it's kind of a scary subject to talk about. It's something so important, something so I don't know. I don't want to get it wrong, or I don't want to come across and, you know, give a different idea than what Jesus wants us to have about his work for us and whatever. So maybe before we go any farther, we'll just pray again and ask God to lead us. God, we just come before you this morning, and we're going to try to look at Jesus and the work that he did, and we're going to look at the gospel. And Lord, I just want to represent it correctly, and I just pray that nothing untrue would be said today, but that the truth would be taught and your name would be glorified. Just direct us in this discussion. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, real quick, does someone have what you would tell someone, maybe just a one-sentence answer, something pretty concise, if someone came up to you and asked you, what is the gospel? Anyone have something that they would say?
There is a kingdom and Jesus is king.
Okay. Good. What else?
Good news is that we're saved by his merits, not our own.
Saved by his, you mean Jesus' merits, not our own. Okay. What else?
Sinful mankind being redeemed by Jesus to a holy God.
Like that. Sinful mankind being redeemed by Jesus to a holy God. Okay. All right. Well, we're gonna take a so in the Bible, there's quite a bit said about the atonement, about what Jesus has done for us, the work that he's accomplished. His blood. A lot of said about his blood and what his blood does for us, and his life and his resurrection, whatever. But one thing that's kind of unclear, or it must be unclear because people have lots of different ideas, is how exactly does that happen? You know, how does Jesus' blood cleanse us from our sins or reconcile us to the Father? You know, it's kind of unclear exactly how all those things work. We don't know all the mysteries, everything that took place in the spiritual realm and whatever with the atonement. And so man over the years has come up with lots of different theories to try to explain the atonement, to explain what Jesus has done for us. So I'm just going to go across seven of those theories fairly briefly, and I hope I do this honestly, or I hope I represent each theory somewhat honestly as to what it says. But I'm just going to give a brief overview of some of these theories, and as we talk about what Jesus has done for us, we can kind of refer back to just different aspects that these theories bring out. So this could get, I love theology, this could get pretty theological and whatever, but I'm going to try to keep, my goal with this sermon is not to, you know, prove this theory right or prove that theory wrong or any of that. My goal for this sermon is just to ponder what Jesus has done for us and to inspire thankfulness, to inspire devotion to Jesus for what he's done for us. And to keep that in mind as we go along. And again, before we start with these seven theories of atonement, I'm not advocating for just one. I'm not going to say this one's right and all the rest are wrong. You'll see where I go with that later. But anyway, just to get our minds working and thinking about what Jesus has done for us, I'm going to go over some of these theories. And I'll write them on the board as we go. The first one I'm going to talk about is the satisfaction theory. The satisfaction theory. I'll read a little paragraph about it here. Anselm is one that a guy named Anselm is one that kind of popularized this theory or kind of fleshed it out. Anselm speaks of human sin as defrauding God of the honor due to him. Christ's death, the ultimate act of obedience, brings God great honor. As it was beyond the call of duty for Christ, it is more honor than he was obliged to give. Christ's surplus can therefore repay our deficit. Hence, Christ's death is substitutionary. He pays the honor to the Father instead of us, instead of our paying. So it's kind of the idea of, you know, God was terribly dishonored by our sin. Jesus came; he was perfect. He honored God greatly by his death, and because of that, it kind of makes up for our dishonor. I'm not sure if I'm representing that totally correctly, but it has to do with Christ's honor being, or God's honor being restored, through what Christ did. So I'm going to write just a brief thing about that. Okay, the second one we'll look at is kind of similar, but a little different twist on this. The penal substitution theory. And this one says, the penal substitution theory teaches that Jesus suffered the penalty due according to God the Father's wrath for humanity's sins. So we have God angry at sins, and Jesus took that wrath instead of us taking it, basically. Penal substitution derives from the idea that divine forgiveness must satisfy divine justice. That is, God is not willing or able to simply forgive sin without requiring a satisfaction for it. So it's the idea that our sin, or there's this penalty for our sin, and God can't just forgive us that penalty. Somebody needs to pay the penalty. And so that's where Jesus comes in and pays the penalty that we rightfully owed for our sin. It states that God gave himself in the person of his son, Jesus, to suffer the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty for our sin. This is probably the theory for me growing up. I don't know if I ever heard a sermon on the atonement growing up at all. But just from, you know, stuff that was said and whatever, this is kind of the idea I think I had of the atonement, was this penal substitution theory. We had this debt to pay, we couldn't pay it. You know, God paid it, or Jesus came and suffered our penalty for us. Okay, so put that one up here. Penal substitution. And this is very much the idea of a courtroom setting. You know, we're standing before God the judge, guilty, and Jesus comes in and says, "Hey, I'll take the sentence, and we can go free." It's kind of the courtroom feel. Okay, I'll just put Jesus takes our punishment. All right, number three. We have what's called the governmental theory. I'm not sure why it's given that name. But I'll just read a little bit here about the governmental theory of the atonement. Governmental theory holds that Christ's suffering was a real and meaningful substitute for the punishment humans deserve, but it did not consist of Christ receiving the exact punishment due to sinful people. So basically, like the penal substitution, it's saying we had this certain penalty due us, Jesus took that exact penalty, now we're free, whatever. This is saying, like, Jesus made he was a substitute for us and took punishment for us, but not necessarily, like, this was a thing and then he took it. It was just more general. Instead, God publicly demonstrated his displeasure with sin through the suffering of his own sinless and obedient Son as a propitiation. Christ's suffering and death served as a substitute for the punishment humans might have received. On this basis, God is able to extend forgiveness while maintaining divine order, having demonstrated the seriousness of sin and thus allowing his wrath to pass over. Okay, so put that up here and just put down, Jesus suffers for us. Okay, all these are kind of fall under the category of substitutionary. All of them have Jesus being like a substitute for us. So we deserve something. Jesus steps in as a substitute and takes the punishment or pays the price or however you want to say it. Okay, now there's another theory called the ransom theory, and this one's a little different. Instead of focusing on Jesus as a substitute and paying a price or a debt, and this is, by some sources anyway, regarded as a more dominant early Christian theory, is the ransom theory. And you might, when I read over this, you might be a little bit cringed out. So I'll just read it once and then we'll talk about it. But ransom, just so we understand ransom, people in biblical times would have been quite familiar with the idea of a ransom. And so just to give an illustration, suppose you're living in a village and it's not protected very well. An enemy army comes into your village, takes everyone captive, and runs off with them. Now, you got some relatives that are still back, maybe in the village or somewhere else, and the captors say, "Hey, we'll give you back if you pay us a ransom. You can have your relatives back." Okay, and so those relatives, if they could come up with enough money or whatever, they could pay a ransom to the captors. And you could go free because there was a ransom paid. So the logical, the Bible talks about Jesus paying our ransom. So it makes sense that if you pay a ransom, you pay it to the captor, right? Whoever took the slave, whoever took those people away, you pay a ransom to them, whoever the captor is. So let me read about the ransom theory here. Essentially, this theory claimed that Adam and Eve sold humanity over to the devil at the time of the fall. Hence, it required that God pay the devil a ransom to free us from the devil's clutches. God, however, tricked the devil into accepting Christ's death as a ransom, for the devil did not realize that Christ could not be held by the bonds of death. Once the devil accepted Christ's death as a ransom, the theory concluded, justice was satisfied, and God was able to save us, to free us from Satan's grip. Okay, so you get the idea. The devil's the captor. He took us captive when he tricked Adam and Eve in the garden. And basically, you could think of Jesus coming to the devil and saying, "Hey, devil, you can kill me, but you have to let the people go free." And devil's like, "Great, awesome, I'll get rid of Jesus, and then I'll for sure have control over everything. And because I'm getting rid of God's son," he kills God's son with a terrible death, but then Jesus rises again, and defeats the devil. Maybe the devil like didn't realize that he couldn't be held by death. So whatever, that's the theory. Remember, this is a theory. Some people look at this theory and say, you know, they're uncomfortable with the fact that God has to pay the devil. Like, it kind of puts the devil up on like a level with God, and they're, you know, negotiating with each other, and you know, why would that have to happen? You know, God is so much more powerful than the devil. Whatever, they're uncomfortable with the price being paid to the devil. But anyway, we'll put that up on the board, this theory here. The ransom theory. And maybe just to review a little bit, these are all atonement theories, so they're all saying how Jesus reconciled us to God. These three are pretty much, we're separated from God because of our sin, so Jesus comes in, takes our penalty, and now we can be reunited with God. We don't have that sin between us anymore. The ransom theory basically is like the devil is keeping us from God. We take care of the devil, pay the ransom, and buy the people back from the devil so they can be reunited with God. Okay, we're at four, so we have three more theories here. Now, this next theory, I'll just say, is the one I'm the most excited about. It's called the Christus Victor theory. This guy wrote, I think his name was Allen. He took the ransom theory. The way I understand it, or he looked at the different theories and kind of modified this ransom theory a bit. And I'll just read what it says here. Allen argues that theologians have incorrectly concluded that the early church fathers held a ransom theory of atonement. Allen argues that the early church theory was not that the crucifixion was a payment of a ransom to the devil, but rather that it represented the liberation of humanity from the bondage of sin, death, and the devil. I love that. The liberation of humanity from the bondage of sin, death, and the devil. As the term Christus Victor, or Christ the Victor, indicates, the idea of ransom should not be seen as, in terms as Anselm did, of a business transaction, but more in the sense of a rescue or liberation of humanity from the slavery and sickness of sin. Love that. We'll get back and talk some more about that later. But, you know, kind of taking that ransom, instead of saying, you know, we paid the price to the devil so that people can go free, it's more like Jesus comes in as a victor. He defeats the devil. He defeats sin. He defeats death. And, I just love that picture of freeing humanity from slavery of those things. So I'm gonna put that up here. This was the theory when I grew up probably with the idea of the penal substitution theory, and when I heard this Christus Victor theory, I'm like, let's go. Like, there's so much, there's just, I don't know, something there that seemed to be missing with what I had been raised with. It's like, yes, this is amazing. So let's see, what do I have for that one? Jesus frees us. It's kind of long, from the bondage of sin, death, and the devil. All right, we got two more yet. And I won't spend a lot of time with these. The sixth one here is the recapitulation theory. Now, especially if you're not into theology, and I, till a little bit ago, didn't really know what this meant. Recapitulation, great big fancy word. Basically, it means, has the idea of summing up. So let me just read what it says here. In the recapitulation view of the atonement, Christ is seen as the new Adam who succeeds where Adam failed. Christ undoes the wrong that Adam did, and because of his union with humanity, leads humankind on to eternal life, including moral perfection. Okay, so it's kind of the idea of Adam sinned, messed things up, Jesus comes in, lives a perfect life instead of falling like Adam did, and kind of undoes the wrong that Adam did with his life. So, let's put that up here, see if I can spell that. And what did I have for that one? Jesus restores what was lost in Adam is what I'll put there. And the last one that we're going to talk about is the moral influence theory. The moral influence or moral example theory of atonement, developed or most notably propagated by Abelard, is an alternative to Anselm's satisfaction theory of atonement. Abelard focused on changing man's perception of God not as offended, harsh, and judgmental, but as loving. So that's one problem people have with the penal substitution, or one criticism of it is that, or maybe any of these, is it, you know, God's this harsh, harsh, demanding God that, you know, is wrathful, and Jesus steps in and, you know, like kind of appeases this wrathful God, which I think that can kind of be a, I think there's a lot of, some truth to those theories, and I don't think we should just throw them out and say, you know, they're setting up God as this evil monster or something. I think that's terrible to say that. But some people do see some weakness in that, is that it kind of sets up God as a as kind of this wrathful being. And so this theory is concerned with making God look more loving, I guess. According to Abelard, Jesus died as a demonstration of God's love, a demonstration which can change the hearts and minds of sinners, the sinners, turning them back to God. So the idea that, you know, we see Jesus' terrible death, God himself dying for us, and we're just, yeah, moved and changed by that and turned us back to God. So Jesus' death is more of a demonstration in this theory of God's love instead of God pouring out his wrath on his son. Okay, so that's the moral influence. And I'll put Jesus turns people back to God. Anyway, so there are some theories briefly explained. I hope I didn't butcher any of them too terribly or misrepresent them, the people that came up with them. I'm sure they probably have some problems with how I explain them. But anyway, it gives you a little idea of some theories that men have come up with to kind of explain what Jesus did for us. And I think if you'll notice, if you look at any of those, they tend to focus on one aspect or another of Jesus' atonement, kind of maybe heavily on one aspect, and then you read a bunch of verses about this or that, and the other thing is like, well, how does this all fit into the picture? So, so with all this up there, I'm going to advocate that instead of instead of just trying to take one and throw all the others out, or say, okay, this little thing, this is the atonement of Jesus, and all these others are false, or whatever. I want to take everything there that fits with God's word and say, you know, yes, Jesus suffered for us. Yes, Jesus freed us from the devil. Yes, Jesus freed us from death and sin. And yes, he's restoring what was lost in Adam. And yes, he's bringing people back. You know, all those things, not just taking one or the other. Theologians talk about getting into a silo where it's just like, okay, I believe penal substitution, so I'm in that, and I just kind of have to reject and throw away all the verses or explain them away that don't go along with that theory. No, I think we should not have that view. So now that that's all up there, let's just step back a little bit and think logically about why we needed the atonement. And what we really needed with the atonement. So I'm going to read some verses first that describe our condition apart from Jesus or before the atonement of Jesus. So if you want to turn there with me, you can. I'm going to go to Titus 3:3 for our first verse. Titus 3:3. I'm reading out of the New King James here. For this one... No, that's not... I'm in Hebrews, not Titus. Here we go. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. All right? Not a very pretty picture at all. We're foolish, we're deceived, we're hating one another, we're just living in for our own pleasure and with our own lust. Okay? Another one, and I'm going to read this one out of the New Living, because I like how it says it, is going to be from Ephesians 2. You can flip there and follow along if you want, or just listen, either one. Ephesians 2, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 3, and then verse 12. Okay, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil and the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. So there we have the thought of the devil having control over us. We used to live by what the devil wanted us to do, live in sin. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. Okay, so we got our own nature is sinful. We're sinning against God. We're subject to God's anger. Okay, I'm going to jump to verse 12. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made with them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. All right. So just kind of painting the picture here of what we were, where man was before the atonement. Pretty a bleak picture. We're sinning, we're in bondage to the devil, we're without hope, apart from God. And that's why we needed the atonement. So my next point here is what we need, and we're kind of talking about that already. But I'm gonna suggest here that we needed deliverance from the devil. We had been, you know, in some way taken captive by the devil. We needed deliverance from our sin. We didn't have power to overcome sin by ourselves. We needed deliverance from death. God said, the day when they eat of that tree, they're going to die. And we needed deliverance from God's wrath. Because if you read through the Old Testament, God's wrath. There's so much about God's wrath, really. The people of Israel, you know, take for example, they would they'd be following God. God said if they follow him, he blessed them. But if they disobeyed him, there'd be all these curses. And there's lots about God getting really angry with the Israelites. Different times he wanted to just wipe them off the map. And, you know, Moses steps in and says, no, hang on, remember your promises to them and everything. Like, then he repents and decides he's not gonna kill them all. But there's still, you know, some consequences for what they did. So the wrath of God is a very, very real thing. And if we're living in disobedience to God and rebellion against God, we're under God's wrath. He has lots of wrath at sin. Okay, so we need freedom from the devil, from sin, from death, from the wrath of God. That's what we needed. That's why we needed the atonement. Now, before we go on, I have another point. It's easy sometimes when we're thinking about the atonement or about what Jesus did to just think of it in terms of what Jesus did for us and forget about what did God want out of the atonement. Why did God send Jesus to reconcile us to him? Was there anything that he wanted out of the deal? Or was it just so that we could be set free? And I think it can easily, especially with some of these, you know, take some of these first ones of the satisfaction of Jesus taking our place. An abuse of those series is that, oh, Jesus took my place, he paid for my sins, now I can just keep right on living however I want because the penalty's already been paid. Okay? That's a terrible abuse of some of those. And it can lead to you know, easy grace. I'll say this prayer, I'll be saved, everything will be happily ever after. Jesus took my penalty, thank you Jesus, and go on with life. So I'm going to be advocating theocentric view of the atonement. By theocentric, I mean it means God-centered, centered on God. And not just thinking about, you know, what did we need? We needed deliverance and all this so that we wouldn't go to hell, so we could have life, you know. But what was God wanting from the atonement? What was, you know, what was God's view? Obviously, he loved us and didn't want us to perish. But was there anything else? So I'm going to submit that God wants a holy people who honor him and bring him glory. If you look through the whole story of the Bible, there's so much in there about righteousness and about unrighteous people versus righteous people, and, you know, God wanting to bless those who serve him and his wrath against those who don't serve him. When he set up the nation of Israel, there were some things he said to them. Let's just look at some of those. What he said about Israel. If you go to Deuteronomy, there's a good one. Deuteronomy 26, 16 through 19. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you. And you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made, in praise, in name, in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. You can see God's heart here to have a holy people, a special people, a people that obeys him and honors him. That was really his heart. Okay? I don't know if we'll take time to look up all these, but there are some verses in the New Testament also talking about the church and God's heart for the church. We'll see if we can hit some of these. Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. Why is Titus such a hard book to find? Here we go. Titus 2, 11 through 16. For the grace of God that brings salvation has to appear to man, has appeared to all men, teaching that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord, great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Okay? We got the idea of Christ redeeming this special group of people that is holy and that honors God. Okay? This isn't the only verse. 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2:9-10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Okay, again, this holy nation, this special people, that were called out of darkness into God's light. Okay? Got one more in Ephesians 5. I think this just shows the heart of God with what he's wanting with the atonement. Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wife. Why are we talking about marriage? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Listen, this is Christ in the church. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Okay? Same idea again of Christ wanting this holy church. Okay, so that's my little point about what God wanted out of the atonement. I think he wanted to create a group of people that served him, that worshiped him, that honored him, that were holy. Not just people that could be forgiven so they could go on and live how they wanted, but no, a holy group of people, a group of people that honors him. I have a little illustration to demonstrate that. So I'm a school teacher, so you know classroom things connect with me. Hopefully they connect with you to some degree. But as a teacher in my classroom, I want my students to respect me. I want them to respect the rules that I have and the procedures that I set up. And they're really there so that you know we can have an orderly classroom. We can... learning can happen well there. And it can be an environment in the classroom where they can grow and they can learn. Okay? So sometimes, I'm not saying my students do this, but sometimes students can have rebellious attitudes and they can throw things during class, they can take each other's things, they can beat each other up. Some of you heard about in the children's lesson what they can do sometimes last week. But anyway, we have these students that, you know, they're rebellious. They're doing all these disruptive things in the classroom. And as a teacher, that really saddens me because, you know, these children need to learn. They need to be growing. But they're creating, you know, this atmosphere that's chaotic and is not conducive to learning. So, you know, as a teacher, what is going to be more helpful here? So let's say person A comes in and person A says, your students deserve a good spanking. That's right. Here, give me a good spanking instead, so you can forgive them. Okay. So that's great, but it doesn't quite get the whole picture of what I'm wanting here. I just want my students to behave. Okay. So I'm not just concerned that you know I can forgive them. I'm willing to forgive them. I want to forgive them. The issue is that they really need to start behaving. Okay, so maybe person B comes in and he says, your students are selfish and rebellious. Let me do some heart transplants here and give them new hearts that want to please their teacher. Thank you. Let's go. That's what I want. I want those students, at the end of the day, What I want is a transformation. I want them to come in ready to please their teacher, ready to learn, ready to treat their fellow students nicely. That's what I'm looking for. And I think that can give a little picture of God, too, when he looks at the atonement. Not just, I think there's an aspect of you know, Jesus taking our penalty, that spanking, if you will, that we deserved, and so that he can forgive us. But I think there's so much more than that. He's wanting us to not just be able to forgive us, but he wants to change us into this holy people that actually honors him. Okay, so let's move on and talk a little bit more about, look at some more verses about the atonement, and just, you know, hear it from straight from the Bible, some of the things that Jesus did for us. And again, the goal here is to inspire thankfulness and just maybe stand in awe of what Jesus has done for us and be excited about what he's done for us. Now, I don't have time to read all these verses, but I'm going to go back to my question at the beginning about what is the gospel. And I'm going to agree with my father-in-law, not because he's my father-in-law, but it's what I had written down, is that the gospel is the kingdom of God. The gospel is the kingdom of heaven. I have a bunch of verses written down that we're not going to take time to turn to them all. But the word gospel, it comes from two different Greek words. We got euangelion and euangelio. One's like a noun and one's a verb. And the one means, you know, good news, basically. The other one means to bring good news. And so, if you look in a bunch of these verses, it's saying that Jesus was preaching the good news of what? Of the kingdom of God. Jesus was, he came to bring the good news of the kingdom of God. I really think when Jesus came and set up the kingdom of God, that is the good news. The good news is that that Jesus was preaching in his ministry is that the kingdom of God is near you. And that is the good news. Okay. So Jesus preached the kingdom. Let's look at a couple of verses about that. Let's look at a couple of these. Matthew 4:23. We can go to that one. Says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Okay, skip a bunch here. Go to Luke 16:16. Luke 16:16 says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. So it gives the idea of here, you know, we had the prophets, we had the law, trying to point people to God or whatever. But since the time of John the Baptist, now the kingdom of heaven is being preached, and people are pressing into it. So it's like with Jesus comes in this kingdom that he's setting up. And this is now the way that God wants people to honor him. This kingdom of God, this is the group. You can call it the church, whatever. This is the group, this holy group of people that's honoring God. Okay, and let's look at Matthew 24 yet on this thought. Matthew 24:13-14. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Just again, talking about the gospel of the kingdom being preached to all the world before the end comes. So just going back a little bit, I do agree with what the rest of you are saying about the gospel as well. But I think if we just say the gospel is the kingdom of God, it sums up so well, everything we've been talking about this kingdom of this group of holy people that God wants that are showing his glory. And now let's talk a little bit about how do we get there? What did Jesus do so that we can have this kingdom, or what's this kingdom like? And we don't have a lot of time to go into that, but we'll get into it a little bit. So A here, Jesus dealt with the things keeping us from glorifying God. We already talked a little bit about this. We have the devil. Let's go back to that illustration of the schoolroom where, you know, these students are coming in, they're being disrespectful, and, you know, we don't have a good class going. What if we add a little bit to the illustration and say that there's an anonymous bad guy outside of the classroom door, and before the students are coming in, he's pulling them aside. Hey, you should, like, start causing some disturbance in class. You're going to get a lot of attention. Your peers are really going to like you if you can get their attention during class and, like, pull some stuff behind the teacher's back. Your peers are really going to look up to you and think you're pretty awesome and cool. You know, this bad guy outside of the classroom telling these students these things. Number one, to take care of our problem, we kind of need to get rid of that bad guy that's out there talking against the teacher, right? And so that's kind of the idea that I think of when I think of Jesus conquering the devil, that force that's working against God and trying to go against him. So let's look up a verse or two about Jesus conquering the devil, going back kind of to this theory about Jesus freeing us from the bondage of sin, death, and the devil. Let's read some verses here from Colossians. I'm going to read this one out of the New Living. Colossians 2:15. Says, in this way he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Spiritual rulers and authorities there, I think, is referring to Satan and his, or the powers of darkness. It says he disarmed them and shamed them publicly by his death on the cross. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2:14 through 18. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. In this way, he could set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Okay, this one kind of mentions more than just the devil. It mentions Jesus being victorious over death as well. But it says, break the power of the devil who had the power of death. All right, so there we have Jesus, praise the Lord, defeating the devil. Again, I don't claim to understand how all that worked behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. But in some way, praise the Lord, Jesus defeated the devil. There's a verse about, how can you go into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless you first bind the strong man? I think early Christian writers looked at that as Jesus binding the devil and then going in and plundering his goods and freeing us who had been in captivity to the devil. Okay, so kind of going back to that ransom theory as well, of Jesus freeing us from the devil or buying us back. If you think of, I like the strong man analogy. You think more of Jesus going in as a strong man and beating down, or binding the strong man, beating down the doors and freeing all these captives that were in captivity to the devil. I love that picture. I think my male students would really love that picture as well. Seem to enjoy violence. Okay, now another thing that was keeping us from glorifying God was not just the bad guy outside the door whispering bad things, but just our own sin, our sinful nature, the sin that we had committed is keeping us from glorifying God. Now, I'm not going to take time to read all these verses, but I have a lot of them. When I was looking into the blood of Jesus, what exactly does the blood of Jesus do for us? The thing that kept coming up over and over again, and there was a few things. There was that it's the blood of the new covenant, that it is. But the main thing, the thing I was seeing the most is that Jesus' blood cleanses us from sin. Okay? There's this idea out there of Jesus' blood covering our sin, or different things about Jesus' blood. But I think one of the main things about Jesus' blood is that it cleanses us from sin. Again, I don't understand or profess to understand how that works. How exactly does Jesus' blood cleanse us from sin? But, you know, even in the Old Testament, you had the animal sacrifices. And if you look at the context of those, it's often saying that the blood that was shed purified or sanctified the things that it was applied to. You had, you know, innocent animal dying. That blood was applied to the altar or to the things in the temple or to people's sin or whatever to sanctify or cleanse them. And here, now we have Jesus' blood. And over and over and over again, if you just look up blood and then look at the context of blood, it talks about Jesus' blood cleansing us, sanctifying us, purifying us. I think that's one of the big things about the blood. So, again, I don't know exactly how that works, but just a little analogy to about Jesus' blood and cleansing us and how it... Suppose you have a friend that... a good friend of yours, he's out messing around and he gets sprayed by a skunk. Okay? Now that friend calls you up, hey, just got sprayed by a skunk, but I'd like to come over and have steak with you tonight. Well, he's still your good friend. You love him, and you would love to hang out with him, but really, if he just got sprayed by a skunk, he better go and take a bath in tomato juice or however you do that to get cleansed before he comes and has close communion with you. And I think that can give a little picture of God, too. You know, God's there wanting us to come back to him, wanting to have fellowship with us, but we sin. We stink like a skunk sprayed us. And we need the blood of Jesus to wash away that sin, to cleanse us so that we're fit to be in the presence of God. Again, I don't know how that all works, but I think it has maybe something to do with Jesus being living a perfect life and being that sinless, you know, the blood of that sinless person or God himself that can cleanse us from our sins. Okay? So we have Jesus dealing with things that are keeping us from glorifying God. We have Jesus dealing with the results of our sin. Now, a couple of results of our sin that I thought of were death. Because of sin, we were subject to die. And I don't know exactly how that all works, how Jesus saves us from death or what all ways we can go with that. But there's this idea that, you know, Jesus, he died, he went to Hades, the place of the dead, and in Hades, there's a verse about he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. There's this idea of him, you know, dying, going to this place where all these other dead people are, and like preaching the gospel to them and giving them hope that someday these people that are being held in this place of the dead will be resurrected and can be reunited with God. So however all that works, we do know that because Jesus died and then was resurrected, he's the first fruits of from the dead, and we have the hope of eternal life because of Jesus and his resurrection. Running out of time here. Also, Jesus' death frees us from God's wrath. We talked about that a little bit. You know, God being angry at sin. And if we join this kingdom that he has set up of these holy people, we're washed from our sins, so Jesus doesn't have to be. Even in the Old Testament, when you see Jesus or God being angry at sin, if those people repented and came back to him, God was ready to forgive their sins. He wanted them to get cleaned up and come back to him. And so Jesus makes it possible for us to get cleaned up. Okay? One more thing here. Jesus set up a kingdom where people can glorify God. So the first two points were kind of Jesus clearing the ground okay, we got to take care of the devil, get him out of the way. We need to deal with his sin issue, get sin out of the way. We need to, you know, take care of the results of sin or whatever. Okay, now Jesus comes and he sets up this kingdom that we were talking about of these holy people that that honor God, obey God, and can show God's glory. And there are some things that figure into that too. I think one thing with these atonement theories, they focus a lot on the death of Jesus, maybe the resurrection. A lot of them don't have much focus on the teachings of Jesus or his life or even just his incarnation, him coming as a human. So I'd like to pull a little bit out of this recapitulation theory. Jesus restores what was lost in Adam. You have Jesus coming as a human, but instead of falling like Adam did, he lives this perfect life, shows us how to do it. He teaches us how to do it, how to please God. You know, these are all, you know, read Matthew 5. It's the teachings of how people should live in this holy kingdom of people that glorifies God. So he showed us, he taught it, and then last but not least, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And there's actually this idea of we're born again through the Spirit. And, you know, because we're all descendants of Adam, we're inheriting corruption. We're inheriting death. But we can also be born again and become descendants of Jesus, join his kingdom, and through taking on Jesus, being united with him, we can also have the power over death, and we can have the hope of eternal life in Jesus. Even though Adam messed a lot of things up, and we messed a lot of things up, Jesus came and restores the hope of eternal life and restores that relationship with God. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's possible. I'll just read one more verse here from Romans 8 on the work of the Holy Spirit. God actually putting himself in us and not just leaving us to live a holy life on our own strength. Romans 8, 13 and 14 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God." All right, I'm sure there was lots of stuff missed there or other things that could have been said about the atonement. Things that should have been said, things that could have been left out. I don't know, but I just wanted to think this morning and just think about what Jesus has done for us. And just reviewing some of these things, and just next time you're praying and you're thanking God for blessings, you know, thank you for the nice weather. Thank you for that we have food to eat. I have a nice car. Okay, great. How about thanking Jesus for these amazing spiritual blessings too? Let's add these to our prayer list. Thank you, Jesus, for defeating the devil for us. Thank you, Jesus, for delivering us from our sin, for cleansing us from our sin. Thank you, Jesus, for freeing us from death, giving us the hope of eternal life. Thank you for reuniting us with God. Thank you for cleaning us up. Thank you for your kingdom. Thank you for that we can be part of this glorious kingdom, these people that are holy and honoring God. And thank you for taking our punishment. Thank you for all those different things that Jesus did and is doing for us, those spiritual blessings that we have in him. So just my challenge is just kind of stir our minds and let's think about that. Let's be thankful. Let's be praising God for the atonement that we have through Jesus. All right, with that, maybe we'll close with prayer. Thank you, God, for this opportunity to look at the atonement. Lord, help us not to just think about help us to be very thankful for what you've done for us. Thank you that we don't have to suffer your wrath. Thank you that we don't have to spend eternity in hell or stay bound to our sin or bound to the devil or any of that, Lord. Thank you so much for everything we get from the atonement. But Lord, help us to focus too on what you want from the atonement. Lord, you're wanting us to join your kingdom, this kingdom of this holy church, this special people that honors you and obeys you and shows you to the world. Thank you so much that we get to be privileged to be part of that special group that we can all be part of if we have part in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to stay in you. Help us to abide in Jesus and honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.